With us on a Sunday night, I owe you a word of explanation about our methodology. For about 6.5 years, we have been walking steadily through the 33 central doctrines of the church, and we are on the 31st of those doctrines. In fact, we only have two doctrines left. Beginning 2 weeks from tonight, God willing, we will begin that 32nd doctrine, which has to do with death, heaven and hell, the resurrection of the body, and we will be looking at sobering issues and very real issues which need to arrest each of our consciences. And then the 33rd doctrine will follow that, where we will be examining the issue of eschatology and final things. But we're on the 31st of those doctrines, which is the doctrine of church government, how the church is to be ruled. And if you were here about a month ago, we began our examination of this looking at the biblical model for Presbyterian government. And we saw why this is important, that most problems in the church don't come down to doctrine, they come down to government. And we saw how often this came up, this issue came up in Acts and the epistles. And we saw that there are three ways of doing church government, from the top down, the way Rome does it, or from the bottom up, like Baptists and Congregationalists do. And we saw that the scripture teaches the one and the many, a balanced view, that the people are to choose their rulers, and then once having chosen them, their rulers rule over them. We saw very steadily what the New Testament teaches for governance, that each congregation is to have a plurality of elders. The rulers are to have oversight over the church and are responsible to rule. That the elders are assisted in their ministry by deacons who focus on mercy, we saw from Acts 6. That the officers are nominated and elected by members of the church. That members of the church have the right to appeal disputed matters to presbytery. And this New Testament practice of a plurality of elders saves from one man tyranny. And everyone here nods along and says, well and good, and I like that, good biblical model of church government. But what hardly ever gets discussed is the issue of the limits of church government. I want us clearly tonight to see what the government of the church should be doing, but especially what they should not be doing. And my premise is going to be that the temptation in every age in the government of the church is for the elders of the church to get sidetracked, to take their eye off the ball and go focus on what shouldn't be their issue and their government. And so tonight we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, the difference between the government of the church and the government of the civil magistrate. And the principle is simply this: that the church is a separate commonwealth from the state, or the civil magistrate. It has a different charter, different offices, different power, and different tasks than the civil magistrate. In the United States, in the last 30 years, there has been great confusion on this matter. And those things that belong to the civil magistrate, the church has tried to usurp. And those things that belong to the church, the civil magistrate has tried to usurp. But this should be very simple and self-evident from the nature of the case. They have different offices. For example, the civil magistrate has governors and senators, judges and police chiefs. The church has elders and deacons. Now think of the power of each. The civil magistrate has the power of the sword and can use force and coercion. The church has the power of the gospel and the keys of the kingdom. And we should recognize, for example, when we see this in Scripture already, this hint concerning church government and what they're to be focused on. When we see sessions, presbyteries, church councils meeting in the New Testament, we will find this. We never see them making civil pronouncements. We don't see them sending advice to Rome on how to govern the land. You remember Acts 15 that we examined back in December, the model for church government. We see the presbytery, the Jerusalem presbytery gathering, and what they do is they rule the church. They don't pretend to tell the civil magistrate how to rule the land. That's his job and his responsibility under God. But we see the session, the presbytery, the assembly, consulting and giving judicial rulings on how to govern the church. Well, let's think about the power of church courts. And what I want to convince you of, because this needs to be taught over and over and over again, is we are always prone to wanting to go and rule and labor in the civil realm. We need to recognize that the church is its own unique sphere. So I want to talk about the power of church government and its spirituality in nature. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You remember the context in Matthew 16 when Jesus asks the disciples in Matthew 16, 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus answers to those foundational men, the apostles, upon whom we are told later in Ephesians 2:20, they are the foundation stones of the church, the first elders of the church. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, the issue that Christ is communicating to Peter and those first elders, the apostles, that they have spiritual power. He does not say to Peter upon giving the correct answer as to who the person of Christ is. By answering this correctly, this qualifies you to now be ruling in the civil realm. He instead says to him, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. That this understanding of who Christ is, that they are to rule in the church. Christ is saying they have spiritual power and authority. Christ has given his church the power and authority of the keys of the kingdom, which are to be used by the elders of the church. And when used properly and faithfully, church members are to happily submit to them, which is what Hebrews 13:17 says. Those who possess the keys of the kingdom possess the power and authority to bind and loose. Look at what Matthew 16:19 says in terms of the power that elders have. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom, by which doors are open and shut, is a figurative way of expressing authority to admit into the church membership and to exclude from it by discipline and excommunication. So think with me for just a moment about what the power of the church is, and especially for the elders of the church. And I'll spell this out under three headings. The power of the church in matters of doctrine, the power of the church in matters of worship, and the power of the church in matters of discipline. Now all this is vital because you're going to see this come to a point in a moment. I'll go ahead and tell you what the point is. Is that the church oftentimes takes her eye off the ball instead of saying what we should be doing is exercising the keys of the kingdom, focusing on doctrine, worship, and discipline. We think the job of the civil magistrate looks so much more interesting and powerful. I think we're going to lose our focus on this and go over here and tell the civil magistrate what he should be doing as the church. And when we do, both realms suffer. For the church doesn't get its proper due, and then we are telling the civil magistrate what to do as well. First of all, when we think of the power of church courts, think of the power of the church in matters of doctrine. When Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to these elders, the first apostles, he is giving them power of the church in matters of doctrine. Paul calls the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has the responsibility to be the witness and interpreter of biblical truth to the consciences and minds and lives and hearts of people. The church is certainly the official teacher of the Word of God to those within her membership. Listen to James Bannerman, the great 19th century Scottish minister, who said, "The very existence on the earth of a supernatural communication of God's own wisdom for the instruction and salvation of men imposes upon the church the duty both to keep it, that it may be guarded from injury or destruction, and to teach it, that it may accomplish the very ends for which it has been given. The church is the institute of God on earth to preserve his truth, that it may not perish from the hostility directed against it by an unbelieving world. But above that, the responsibility is laid upon the church, the glorious duty of carefully teaching the truth. The church, through her elders, has been authorized to be the teacher of the Word of God. And so the first place the church has power is in matters of doctrine. The church is to tirelessly teach true doctrine and declaim against false doctrine. It cannot enforce truth by force or coercion. The church's power in doctrine is ministerial and declarative. We can't legislate what people believe. We proclaim the truth. We declare it to be so. And the church relies on the moral force of truth alone. But the second power the church courts have is not just the power of doctrine, but the power of the church in matters of worship. The church is commissioned to preserve from generation to generation the public worship of God as He has prescribed in Scripture. The church is commissioned to preserve from generation to generation the observance of the Lord's Day according to the Word of God. The church has the responsibility to maintain the office of minister of the word from generation to generation as God has prescribed in His word, since the public services of the church require a special order of men to be qualified and set apart for the work. The church has the authority to minister the sacraments from generation to generation as God Himself has prescribed in His word. The church cannot create new days for worship, such as Saturday night services in place of Sunday. She cannot create new elements of worship, such as dance and drama and video and that sort of thing. She cannot neglect and dismiss the word or sacrament. She doesn't have the power to do these things. She simply must, from generation to generation, preserve and transmit biblical worship. And then the third power the church has, not just doctrine and worship, but the church has power in matters of church discipline. The church has the power to apply church discipline according to the Scripture, to admit and exclude from the fellowship of the church and to govern the moral conduct of her members. The power of discipline has been given to the church by Jesus Himself in Matthew 18. This is not physical discipline. It is addressed to the mind and heart, the understanding and the conscience. But now all that I've just said is limited. I want you to notice on the front of your page, the front of your bulletin, where we are told in section 2, this is our confession of faith, this glorious document to which every elder and deacon and minister in the Presbyterian Church in America must subscribe. The second section, we're told what I just told you. It belongs to synods and councils ministerially. Here's where their power is: to determine controversies of faith, cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant, consistent to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they're made as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word. But then you'll notice that pesky little section, number 4, at the bottom, which says synods and councils, this means sessions, presbyteries, assemblies, are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. Now, immediately what we are being told by our creed is this, is that there are limits to church power. Church power and authority are limited in that they are exclusively and distinctly spiritual power and spiritual authority. This means that the session of this church or Calvary Presbytery or the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America has no authority to impose civil or physical sanctions and penalties such as fines and beatings and imprisonment and death. It means that church power and authority are limited also by their source, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only King and head of the church. The authority of the elders in the church is subordinate to Christ's authority and is purely ministerial, not legislative. That means that the elders have no power to create new laws. They can only execute or administer the ones Christ has already revealed. They cannot add to or subtract from what Christ has given. Elders are, in the strictest sense of the term, the ministers, meaning they just administer what Christ has already given. They're, in the strictest sense of the word, the ministers and servants of Christ. They can never be independent of Him. But church power and authority are also limited, not just by the head of the church. They're limited by the written word of God. The church is forbidden to add to or subtract anything from the doctrine, worship, or discipline of the church from the word. And then church power and authority are even limited by the liberty of God's people. where the scriptures have not spoken, the elders of the church may not bind the conscience of its members. Where the scriptures speak, the elders may enforce. But where they're silent, liberty must be the order of the day. Now, what does this mean practically? And I keep saying this, that this has a very, very practical point. I said that there's the temptation in every generation for the church to take its eye off the ball and to forget what its mission is, that its mission is very separate from that of the civil magistrate. The church has a distinct mission. Her mission is the Great Commission. I always laugh when churches say, we're going to go through a self-study process and we're going to determine what our mission ought to be. I'm thinking that's the biggest waste of time ever, because Jesus has told us what our mission is. It's right there in Matthew 28. That we read it in our reading a moment ago. The mission of the church is the same from generation to generation. Our mission never changes. Our mission is to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them whatsoever Christ has commanded. Our mission is what's listed in 2 Corinthians 5:18, the ministry of reconciliation. But the church is always tempted to take her eye off the ball and say, you know, that ministry isn't glamorous enough or powerful enough. We think we'd like to take your mission, the governance of the state in the civil realm. Well, what does this mean practically? Look at the bottom of your page again on the front of your bulletin, where our creed says very bluntly what the church government is to rule over. Number four, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. That means in the realm of church power and authority. And uses this great phrase, and are not to intermeddle. Isn't that a great word? Not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. Now let me give you a bit of history. This is not a very attractive history concerning this. In America, even among Presbyterians, there's been this awful practice of intermeddling with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. For example, in the 19th century, before the war between the states, both the Northern and the Southern Presbyterian Church were passing legislation saying, here's what the civil state ought to do in the matter before the nation. Charles Hodge, a Northerner, said, crying out to his fellow ministers and elders, saying, we have no right to rule on this. This is a civil matter. This does not concern the church. He wrote these words, for the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church to take sides on the political matter before the nation is akin to singing the Star-Spangled Banner at the Lord's table. And what he was saying is the church court, when they gather as the session of the presbytery, it is not their job to give the civil magistrate counsel on what he is to do. That's a different realm, a different sphere of God's people. And besides that, all the time they spent debating on what to say to the civil magistrate, they should have spent ruling the church of Jesus Christ, that sphere to which they've been entrusted. But then there's another example. This one's mildly humorous. In 1926, J. Gresham Machen, that glorious and rich Presbyterian father from the last century, vigorously opposed the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church when they passed and adopted a motion that endorsed the proposed 18th Amendment and prohibition. Not because Machen was somehow for drunkenness. No, Machen stood up on the courts of the, on the floor of the church courts and argued that the church had no legitimate rationale for taking a side in this political question or even legitimately addressing it at all. And then again, in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, the PCUSA, every General Assembly, you knew as soon as it was over, we would be hearing statements from that General Assembly on everything from ecology legislation to welfare reform, the necessity of aiding the Sandinistas in Nicaragua, garbage strikes, involvement in the war in Vietnam, the military draft, trade with Cuba and China, and many others. Those, by the way, are just a brief list of some of the things they made ecclesiastical pronouncements on. Finally, to the point in 1973 when we left as the PCA and we said, we are tired, we are weary, first of all, of being in a church that doesn't believe the Bible. But secondly, we are tired of being in a church and we need to go be a church who wants to be a church and not be a civil government. At our General Assembly, it seems like every year somebody will forget that chapter 31 is in our confession. And 31:4 is in our confession. And so just in the last couple of years, a man stood up on the floor of our General Assembly and he asked our assembly to give the federal government advice concerning a treaty with Korea. Happily, the General Assembly quickly voted that down, reminding the brother that 31:4 is in our creed, that the government of the Church of Jesus Christ does not exist to tell the civil magistrate what they are to do. Now listen carefully, though, from this wise word from James Henley Thornwell. James Thornwell, that glorious theologian of the last century who declaimed often and well on the spirituality of the Church. He said, "Of course, this doctrine does not mean that the elders of the Church as citizens are barred from taking part in the duties of citizenship. They may exercise all their rights and vote and petition and labor for the good of the nation. But it does not follow that when the government of the Church is in session, as a session or presbytery or general assembly, it has any right or duty to handle civil matters. The Christian, as a member of the Church, acts in one sphere. And as a citizen, he acts in another. In both, he has duties, rights and privileges and responsibilities, and he should be true and faithful in both spheres. But he should never confuse the two spheres." And so this is very practical. If you're thinking, you know, I need to tell the session of Woodruff Road, we want them to go and tell the state assembly they should pass this law or pass that law. They should send to Congress this petition and from the session of Woodruff Road. It'd be better if it were from the Calvary Presbytery. Hopefully the session will say, no, that's not our calling. Our calling is to rule the Church of Jesus Christ, not to tell the civil magistrate how to do their business. Let me tell you why this principle is important for a few reasons. Sessions, the elders of this church, presbyteries, the men of Calvary Presbytery, general assemblies must remember they have a task and a mission entrusted to them. And it is not to govern in the civil sphere. They are to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. That is the mission and the mission statement of the church. It is a sad spectacle when the government of the church wants to tell the civil government how to rule when they aren't even ruling the church well. And there are massive breakdowns in doctrine and worship and discipline. We need to keep our eye on the ball and remember our mission, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded, exercising what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:18, the ministry of reconciliation. But then a more convicting point. You know, we're quick to point out when the civil magistrate oversteps his bounds and tries to legislate in an area he shouldn't. And man, we are quick to say, that's none of your business. You shouldn't be telling people what to do in this area, in this area, in this area. And we make pronouncements that he should stop. But we don't mind far too often stepping over our own biblically determined boundaries. And so if we're going to be critical of the magistrate when he steps over his boundaries, we need to be reined in and hear the self-critique of our own. That the government of the church, the courts of the church, should see well and consistently and only to the government of the church. I say this because over and over again, the history of the church in the last several hundred years is the history of taking her eye off the ball and getting involved in 100 things she shouldn't, not just meddling in the civil sphere, but turning into a business or an educational enterprise or something other than the ministry of the church. May God cause us to be faithful in focusing on what the church is to do, and that is her mission. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, you are the King and head of the church. And you have clearly told us and commanded us what we are to be busy about. And so we pray, first of all, for the government of this church, for the session, for the elders and pastors of this congregation. Instead of falling prey to temptation to be drawn into other sorts of rule and ministry, we would look well to the governance of this sphere that you have entrusted to us. Oh Lord, you've given the keys of the kingdom to the elders of this church. May they exercise them capably and wisely and carefully. Lord, at the same time, we pray for our civil magistrate, those rulers that you've placed over us, that they too in their sphere would rule in a godly fashion, according to the way that you have set down in Scripture they are to rule. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from a discontentment, that we are, that the sphere that we rule in is somehow not glamorous or powerful, but we would delight in the sphere to which you've entrusted us. Pray for Woodruff Road, that we would never lose sight of what our mission, what our focus is, that we would be tireless about the making of disciples, that we would pour our resources and our time and our power into that, that we would delight in the baptizing, the marking of them out from the world, and we would be diligent and busy about teaching those disciples, those baptized disciples, all things that Christ has commanded. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from being seduced into other missions beside the one you have given us. Now, Lord, we ask as we prepare to go out into the world that you would enable us to live godly as wise citizens in that realm as well. We pray this all for Jesus' sake and for his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.